2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, we are in our second week on our short little series on spiritual warfare as we conclude the book of Ephesians. Pastor Bill started us off last weekend with the real enemy, Ephesians 6, 10-12. If you weren't here, you can listen online or there's on our podcast, or you can pick up a CD as well. Next week, he's going to continue that series in looking at the armor of God next Sunday. But in between here, this morning, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 10 and particularly talk about today a battle that all of us face. And so I had a chance to read the first couple chapters of Johnny Hunt's book, Demolishing Strongholds. And this is how he begins his opening chapter. I once met with a nationally known public speaker in the Fortune 500 world. With his wife sitting by his side, he told me, "I get up every morning, spend a good 30 or 40 minutes reading Oswald Chambers, then go back to reading the Word of God. But even when I'm reading, I'm aware mentally of what I plan to do that night. I've had two affairs, and I've been getting drunk on a regular basis for a couple of years." Johnny writes, "Would it surprise you to hear that this man is at church every time the doors are open? He's along with untold numbers of other Christian men. Frankly, I don't tell you his sad story because I think he's the exception. He's not. I believe he's the rule. The fact is, the average Christian man is trapped in a vicious cycle. Maybe at a low point in his life, he'll say, 'God, I'm so sorry. I want to come clean with you.' He does come clean, and for a while he feels better, but soon he begins another downhill slide. Eventually, he finds himself right back at the bottom. Then one Sunday, he maybe hears a great sermon and asks God to forgive him. Maybe he has communion, and he feels better again, because God does forgive. Every day, his mercies are new. But in a week or two, he's back once more where he started." Johnny writes, I know this pattern repeats itself weekly in churches all across America. But I also know something else. I know that this man, and I know millions of others like him, want to do better. They want to be real men of God. They want to lead their families and pursue their work in a God-honoring, spiritually strong way. But an obstacle keeps getting in their way, something that traps them in a destructive lifestyle that ends up feeling a lot like prison. The Bible calls this something a stronghold. And if a man doesn't deal with the strongholds in his life, and I'll just add, if a woman doesn't deal with the strongholds in her life, they will end up a long, long way from where they want to be. This morning, we're going to talk about a deep subject. It's your mind. It's my mind. Somebody once said, the devil's playground is our minds. The battle begins in the mind. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." In that same chapter, in John chapter 8, he talked about how Satan is the father of lies, and that is his primary weapon to deceive us. I'm going to start our sermon this morning by looking at scriptures about the mind. And I'm just going to read them to you. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Jesus said, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." Paul said, "So don't live under the control of sin. If you do, you will think about what sin wants. Live under the control of the Spirit. If you do, you will think about what the Spirit wants. The thoughts of a person ruled by sin bring death, but the mind ruled by the Spirit brings life and peace. The mind ruled by the power of sin is at war with God. It does not obey God's law. It can't." Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then Paul wrote in Philippians, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Set your mind on things above and not on the things on the earth. And finally, Paul said to Timothy, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Let's pray. God, I thank you, Lord, that you have given us, if we are a believer, you have given us the spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Lord, I thank you that you are about renewing our minds, God. But Lord, we all confess that we struggle here. We struggle in our thought life. We struggle with sometimes allowing our thoughts to be dominated by our emotions. Lord, we struggle with strongholds, Lord. It may not be as extreme as that person that I read about, but Lord, we know, God, that there are many strongholds. Lord, I pray today that you would, by the power of your grace, that you would be present here, and this would not just be a listening exercise, but I pray that your Holy Spirit would somehow get a hold of us and begin the process of helping us by your power to demolish strongholds in our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Catherine was such a person that was bound by a stronghold. Fear bound her. Some call it insecurity, which is an appropriate term. She was an insecure young woman who was preoccupied with the arguments that swirled in her head. The controlling opinion of others was a stronghold that Catherine seemingly could not break. Even though she knew God's opinion of her was perfect because of Christ, she could not live in the freedom of his empowering favor. She had learned early in life how performing for others was the way to be accepted. Her daddy taught her this by his passive parenting style, and in the brief moments when he did say something, it was discouraging. Her childhood experiences helped to shape her as a people pleaser. She was motivated not to disappoint others so she would not incur their displeasure. She became all things to all people with the hope of being accepted. In time, she learned what others expected her to be. Though she was excited during her early years with Christ, eventually the old arguments of being disapproved came back. This stronghold was never successfully broken. She never learned how to take every thought captive. She learned how to be saved, but never learned how to mature in her sanctification entirely. Her former manner of life, which was corrupt through deceptive desires for someone to like her, had a controlling influence on her mind. She continued to live that way she always had lived, even though she was a believer. She had not learned how to renew her mind according to the true right living and true holiness. She was what we would call an unbelieving believer, a Christian who still lives according to an unchristian quality of life. Have you ever been there? I have. Catherine was in warfare with her mind. She was under attack. According to Paul, this was more than just a human living in a human body while being attacked by the negativity of other people. Catherine lives in a spiritual world where there are real demonic forces who are out to destroy the knowledge of Christ that is resident in her. The evil spiritual world cannot utterly destroy any Christian because Satan is not God's evil equal. But there are demonic forces that would enjoy nothing more than to derail a child of God and keep them from making his name great. Plan A for the devil is to keep all people from believing in Christ. We saw that in the verse, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the light of the gospel. Plan B for the devil is to keep Christians from maturing in Christ. He wants to render us ineffective. If he can do that, then he has succeeded. That's what we're going to look at this morning as we look at 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. And we're just going to look at three verses, but I'll give you the context here. Paul is defending himself, his apostolic authority, that he is an apostle. He was facing a lot of people who were using a lot of worldly judgments, and they were accusing him of being not an apostle, not having the authority. And he very humbly and gently says, you know, I don't want to come in there and use force. I want to show you my credentials, and I want to show you, you know, what it's all about. But they were using a lot of human persuasion and a lot of manipulation, and they were trying to get him to show that he was like that, and that he was not truly of God. And so 2 Corinthians addresses that quite a bit. And finally, in these verses, verses 3 to 5, he reminds us that that this battle is not against people. Just like Pastor Bill said last week, flesh and blood, and Paul said in Ephesians, the enemy is not flesh and blood, it's not people, it's the enemy. And the enemy uses arguments. logic or faulty logic, reasonings. And so what Paul is going to say here is he's going to say, you know what? That's where the battle is. The battle is in the mind. That's where Satan wants to win the battle. So let's look at these verses. I'm actually going to read them in three different versions. We're going to look at the NIV, and then the Amplified version, and then the Message. And they should be behind me as well. The NIV says this, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Now the "we" here is the apostles, is the church leadership. So in one sense, this passage is really is a corporate challenge. We're going to individualize it today quite a bit. But it really relates to all of us. In fact, this Thursday at our prayer meeting, we're going to spend time praying for the strongholds in our church and asking God to give us strength and helping to identify them and break them down. Because there are, in a sense, not only do individuals have strongholds, but societies and countries and communities and churches have strongholds. And these strongholds are usually bodies of thoughts and reasoning. We'll break this down in a moment. Look at what the Amplified Bible says. "For though we walk in the flesh as mortal men, we are not carrying on our spiritual warfare according to the flesh and using the weapons of man. The weapons of our warfare are not physical weapons of flesh and blood. Our weapons are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying sophisticated arguments and every exalted and proud thing that sets itself up against the true knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought and purpose captive to the obedience of Christ." And then finally, the Message version. If you've never read the Message, it's a paraphrase written by Eugene Peterson. I encourage you to dive into it alongside your regular Bible reading. "The world is unprincipled. It's dog-eat-dog out there. The world doesn't fight fair. But we don't live or fight our battles that way. Never have and never will. The tools of our trade aren't for marketing or manipulation, but they are for demolishing that entirely massive corrupt culture. We use our powerful God tools for smashing warped philosophies, tearing down barriers erected against the truth of God, fitting every loose thought and emotion and impulse into the structure of life shaped by Christ. Our tools are ready at hand for clearing the ground of every obstruction and building lives of obedience into maturity." I like that. Today, our big idea is this: victory in our thought life is possible when we humbly rely on God's power and actively apply God's truth. In your bulletin this morning, there are some notes if you want to take some notes. This week, I had a chance to be interviewed by a person who's doing a doctorate or dissertation on learning in churches. And they're here interviewing over 100 associate pastors, and they're asking questions like, how do your people learn? So it was a very good, it was a good grilling that I got. But one of the questions we asked was, what do you do with a sermon? What do people do with a sermon? You know, you ever ask yourself that? I'd love to do a whole sermon on what to do with a sermon. but I won't do that this morning. But he was asking me that question. It was just interesting that we were kind of discussing that. And I said, well, you know, I can only speak for myself. And some people relate sermons to food. It's like spiritual eating. You know, Brad, do you remember what you ate Friday for lunch? Probably not. Yeah, you don't. Okay. So how many of you remember a couple weeks ago's sermon? Probably you don't. If you took notes, you could go back and look at it. if you took notes, your mind wouldn't wander during a sermon. But the reality is, God's word is needs to be digested and processed, and we're eating spiritually. Now, if you only eat once a week, what would happen to you? Yeah, you'd be very hungry, and you know what? Your stomach would shrink, and you would not be as hungry as you think you would be. In fact, you probably wouldn't want to eat as much. And this could be an ongoing problem. I think there's a spiritual analogy there. If we only eat once a week, if you only hear God's word and chew on God's word once a week, no wonder why we don't even want to come back the next week, maybe because we're not that hungry. So what we do with a sermon is important. What I do is I try to take notes, sometimes I have the notes, and they're on the screen, or if somebody gets emailed me, but I take notes to help me listen. And then I try at least once to go back to the notes during the week and pray about them. Okay? And then I also try to talk to somebody about that and say, what was the takeaway? What did God have for me today? So that's free of charge, just to let you know what to do with the sermon. All right. Victory in our thought life is possible when we humbly rely on God's power and actively apply God's truth. By the time the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, enemies of the gospel of Christ had determined that the best means of attacking the gospel was to undermine the authority of God's spokesman. Is that happening today? Better believe it, yeah. And there's colleges that are teaching that the Apostle Paul tried to change, you know, and revisionist history, and the church was more publicly, politically motivated, you know. Paul's epistle to the Corinthians is a rebuttal to his opponent's arguments. Yet in this text, the Apostle points out that the true enemies are not other people, but their arguments. Consequently, the way to do battle is shaped by understanding the real enemy. The first thing he says is in verse 3 to 4 is the nature of the battle is spiritual, and it is gospel-centered. Look at what he says. He says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. What's at stake here is the gospel. Okay? The reality is that it's all about understanding the gospel. In Romans 1:16, he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now you say, how do we know this is being challenged, the gospel? Because he says, we're battling against things that are set up against the knowledge of God. Look at Romans 1 is a wonderful passage for you to understand. A lot of us, if we want to understand culture, you want to understand where we're going with pluralism, where we're going with homosexuality, with sexuality. Romans 1 is a good foundation. Look at what he says right after. The gospel is the power of God. The righteous live by faith. Then he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood that from what he has made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. What it's saying here is that God has given us enough. He has revealed himself to all people. That no matter, even if you don't live somewhere where the gospel is being preached, even if you're in a Muslim country or you're somewhere else, that Romans 1 says that God has revealed himself through nature so that men are without excuse. And if we respond to that light, God will give us more light. And then in Romans 2, he says that God has written his law in our hearts. And we know the difference between right and wrong. But look at what this passage says. It says we suppress the truth. It's like holding a beach ball down in water. You ever try to do that underwater? You can do it for a while, but eventually it's going to pop up. Okay? That's what we do. That's what human beings, that's what you and I do. We don't want the truth. And that's what Paul is battling here. He's saying it's not a battle against the people. It's a battle against what's going on. It's a battle for the knowledge of God. Okay? I said it's spiritual and it's gospel-centered, okay? Because once you start distorting the gospel, what were the philosophies in Paul's time that were battling the gospel? Two major ones were Gnosticism and legalism. Legalism is I can earn my way to God. My relationship with God is based on how I perform, okay? Are we still struggling with that today? Yeah, we are. Gnosticism has this idea of esoteric knowledge, you know, and the idea very similar to what we would call today the New Age movement, that you are ultimately God within you, okay? These are philosophies. These are things that people choose to grab hold on to instead of the gospel. The way the world battles and their weapons. He says here, you cannot arm yourself with fleshly weapons. If you do, you may feel as though you have won the battle. Okay, fleshly weapons come from your human strength. The word carnal in Greek is the word sarkos, which describes anything that is of the flesh, fleshly made or fleshly conjured up, or anything that is natural or unspiritual in nature. Paul uses this word when he writes, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, or not of this world. In effect, Paul is saying, don't look to your flesh for the weapons or the strategies I'm describing to you, because they do not arise out of natural talent, mental exercises, or human efforts. These are spiritual weapons and spiritual strategies, and they come from the spiritual realm. Somebody wrote, our God-given weapons are to be used in connection with a divine strategy. But don't look to the flesh to find that strategy. For the battle plan you need to is not going to arise out of your own natural talent, mental exercises, or human efforts. Let me give you a list of the weapons of the world. A manipulation, you know. Okay, come on, you know, I'm going to guilt you into something. I'm going to guilt you into something, or I'm going to manipulate you. I'll give you something. Human persuasion or flattery. Self-righteousness, pride, power. I'm going to lord it over you, shame you. You're terrible, you're bad, you know. You're going to be condemned. You're going to go to hell. Guilt. Lies. Now, there's some other on here too, because a lot of these things we go to in order to make ourselves feel better. Porn, alcohol, medication, anger, gossip, worry, anxiety, shopping, exercise, education, bitterness, unforgiveness, gossip. There are plenty more. You'll notice how not all of these things are necessarily bad. It is when you use them as the means to feel better about yourself or to pull yourself out of the dumps while not living in the freedom and the power of the gospel and the power the gospel provides. That's when they become a fleshly weapon. Ultimately, these things will not work. They will further enslave you while creating more dysfunction in your relationships. How do we battle? The nature of the battle is spiritual and gospel-centered. The weapons, what are the weapons that God has given us? Number one, he's given us truth, the word of God. Okay? How did Jesus fight Satan in the desert? Okay, materialism, the ultimate stronghold. You know, you are what you eat. You know, all that matters is my stomach and how I feel. You know, Jesus, you're hungry. You are starving. You need some food. Here, turn this into bread. Jesus immediately applies to materialism the truth of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. How did Satan defeat the devil? By speaking truth, speaking God's word. Ultimate life is spiritual, not physical. The stronghold in our culture is materialism. Jesus, just bow down once to me and all those kingdoms will be yours. You don't have to go to the cross. You can just bow down once to me. Jesus quotes scripture, worship the Lord your God only. He is the only one worthy of our worship. Jesus, you want everybody to follow you? Show them a miracle. Be pragmatic. The lie of pragmatism, okay? If it works, do it. Go ahead, throw yourself down. Your angel, he even quotes scripture, the devil does. And he says, you know, throw yourself down and his angels will pick you up. And what does Jesus say? Do not test the Lord your God. Okay? He always comes back with scripture. So God has given us his truth, the word of God. Pastor Bill is going to talk more about this next week when he gets into the sword of the Spirit. Number two, he's given us prayer. And I like this week I read a little bit about what Ray Stedman says about that. He says, not just prayer, but faith prayer. Do you ever wonder sometimes some prayers don't get answered? Or you wonder what prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling? I'm not saying it's always because we don't have enough faith, but sometimes it is. James 1 says, if a man is double-minded, you know, and he doesn't believe and he doubts, lest him not expect he receives. So there's an element of prayer and faith. Righteousness, that's another weapon we have. Where does our righteousness come from? The blood of Christ. This Monday, our college life group was meeting, and we were going over this passage, and we were talking about it, and one of the guys made the comment that it's interesting that all the armor of Christ, they are Christ himself. They're elements of Christ. When you put on the armor, you're putting Christ on. The righteousness, the blood of Christ, and love. Love is a weapon. Jesus said, you know, overcome good with evil. Overcome evil with good. And the way we do that is by love. Power, the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Praise. Remember the Old Testament stories of many times with Jehoshaphat and many times? Who does he put in the front of the battle? The worship team. You know, he does. Yeah, he puts the worship team in front of the battle. There you go. Okay. Why does he do that? Because God inhabits the praises of his people. One of the greatest weapons that defeats and destroys the enemy is worshiping God and praising him. Okay. And so these are our spiritual weapons that God has given us. Paul uses the word warfare. The word warfare is taken from the word stratus. By choosing to use this word, the Holy Spirit alerts us to some very important facts. The word stratus is where we derive the word strategy. This informs us that spiritual warfare does not occur accidentally, but is something that is strategically planned. Just as an army plans its line of attack before a battle begins, the devil plans a line of attack and decides which methods he will use. But the word stratus doesn't just describe the devil's strategies. It also tells us that if we will listen to the Holy Spirit, he will give us a strategy that is superior to any schemes of the devil. The Old Testament is filled with divinely inspired strategies. Consider the case of Joshua and the children of Israel as they stood before the walls of Jericho. What strategy did the Lord give them? They were to walk around the walls once a day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day. Then after the seventh time around the wall on the last day, they were to blow trumpets made of ram horns. None of this sounded reasonable to the natural mind. But the effects of the God-given strategy are still renowned today. Or consider the time Jehoshaphat sent out a praise team before the army to sing and to worship the Lord. Why? What army would send singers and musicians to the front lines of battle in front of the armed soldiers? Yet as they sang praises to God and played their instruments, the Lord supernaturally set ambushments and the enemies were smitten. What does this mean for us? It means that we need to seek God for a strategy. If you want to receive the strategy needed to assure your victory, you must turn your attention to the realm of the Spirit. That's what he's saying in this opening few verses. He's saying it's a spiritual battle. It is from this realm that you will hear from God. You must spend time praying in the Spirit and reading the Word. By yourself, you will never conceive a plan that will deliver you. Just as spiritual weapons come from God, so do spiritual strategies. So use your head as much as you can and think through every step. But as you seek God, stay open to him to graciously give you a supernatural strategy for destroying the work of the devil. And don't be surprised if God seems to tell you something that's a little odd. Since the beginning of time, God has been giving effective strategies that seem strange to the mind of men. All right, number two, we said victory in our thought life is possible when we humbly rely on God's power and actively apply God's truth. The nature of the battle is spiritual and gospel-centered. Number two, the strategy of the battle is to destroy strongholds of lies with God's truth. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. What has divine power? Prayer, the Word, the blood of Christ, praising Him, worship, love. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. The first thing we need to do is discern what the strongholds of the enemy. Okay, what is a stronghold? It's a stronghold is a mental argument you believe that contradicts the person and power of Christ. It's a thought fortress of arguments. Actually, the word literally comes from the word, a military term of fortress. It's a city. It's a beachhead. You guys remember the on Normandy and the beach and D-Day when an enemy gets a military beachhead, they've got a stronghold, they've got an attachment. Okay, what Paul is saying is that there are fortified strongholds of arguments and logic and reasonings in our brain that need to be destroyed. It's interesting that he doesn't say just pull them down or take them away. He says demolish them. The word twice is used: demolish, destroy, completely annihilate. Now, this might be very similar to what you think of when you think of the Israelites when they would go in to the Canaanites' land and God said, destroy everything. And for us in modern times, we're like, oh, that seems so, you know, unfair and emotionally out of balance. But God had a purpose for that. He knew that if they kept the Canaanites there, they would be able to build strongholds in their lives and tear them down. And that's what happened. Several times they didn't destroy all the Canaanites. And that contributed to hundreds of years of Israel falling back into sin, the Amalekites. Keep in mind that when God says to take a life, he's God. He's the one who gives it, so he can take it. Okay? He doesn't just do that. He doesn't do that today, obviously. But in those times, he did that. And so he has the right to do that. But he knew. He also gave those people over 500 years to repent. The Amalekites were people who worshipped Molech, and they sacrificed their babies, and they were doing very sick things. So God is the judge. He is the author. If God is God, he has the right to say, take a life. But he was also thinking of Israel's holiness. And he knew that if they messed around with these Canaanites and they kept their idols there and they didn't tear them down and break them down, those would become strongholds and footholds and they would become a snare. And that's what happened throughout Israel. That happens with you and I when we don't destroy the strongholds in our life. My guess is that a lot of you, you know, when you became Christian later in life, you probably already came to Christ with strongholds, okay? The reason why this is such a passion for me is because I speak to thousands of students every year about on purity. And because I myself struggled with a huge stronghold as a 16 to 24-year-old young man, my stronghold was lust. And, you know, a lot of it was formed as from an experience when I was younger, a very negative experience, and then my mom dying and a way to work through that experience, and then thoughts, you know. And so I lived in a permissive household after my mother died, and I was allowed to watch a lot of things, and I lived in a society that was very permissive. So I was very much, by the time I was 20, 21, in Bible school, I couldn't look at a woman lustfully without thinking, whoa, is she, you know, potential sexual whatever. That's where I was as a 20-year-old. If you would have told me, is it possible to be sexually pure or to control myself sexually, what I think, I probably at that time would have said no, because that's where I was at. And I will honestly tell you that the only way that God, by God's grace, that he broke those strongholds was accountability, being honest and saying and telling people, this is what I'm dealing with, telling the guys on my floor in college, people praying for me. But probably the most significant thing was the Word of God. I hid God's Word in my heart, and I memorized Scripture. And I just did that regularly. And I said, God, I'm not going to allow this. And this was before the Internet. And I'll never forget when the Internet came out, and I told a friend, boy, this is going to be a big struggle. And he said, you know what? I don't even trust myself. I'm not going to go there. I'm going to make a covenant. Like Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to go there. And that's the Christian life. The Christian life isn't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you know. Let's be religious. Let's try really hard and fake it. It's not reckless. Well, God forgives me anyway, so I might as well do whatever. You know, he understands. You know, take communion this week and go back out and sin again. That's reckless. That's religion. The Christian life is relationship. It's about having a relationship where you say, God, I need you. I'm broken. I need other guys in my life to support me. I want to live the Christian life. I want to rely on your power. That's our big idea today. Humbly rely on God's power. Don't do it alone. Recognize that you have a need and then actively apply God's truth. And so God has given me victory in this area, and I want to help young people that are going through that. It's still a struggle. It's going to be a battle till the day we die, but I think that's possible. I like this definition of a stronghold. Hopefully it's still up there. A spiritual stronghold is a mindset impregnated with hopelessness that causes us to accept as unchangeable situations that we know are contrary to the will of God. How does a stronghold form? I've got a little handout. I got some copies in the back if you want to grab one, but I think Bill's going to put this up here real fast. It starts off with thoughts and attitudes that we have. The thoughts might not have to come from evil spirits. We're not saying the devil is behind everything. It's not Flip Wilson today, okay? You know, the devil maybe do it. We're not going there. But a lot of times the evil one can. We know in Scripture that he did transmit thoughts into Peter's mind about Jesus not going to the cross, into Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit, and to Judas to betray Jesus. So he can be, his demonic forces can transmit thoughts. But we could get them anywhere. Either way, these are seeds of ideas, and they hope to find fertile ground. Okay? I've got a bunch of these thoughts and lies in your bulletin. In your bulletin today, there's a handout called The Lies We Believe. I don't know if you've even looked at it yet, but it's for you to take home and to become aware of some of the lies that we easily believe. Satan wants us to allow the idea to remain and reflect on the pros and cons of its value. The more we ponder it, the more we rationalize its merits. As we rationalize the idea, feelings begin to support and confirm the idea. Unknowingly, an attitude is being developed. This attitude, it might be something like, you know what, it's no big deal. I can do this. Everyone else struggles with it. I can manage my sin. It's okay. I can get by. I can get away with it, you know. And then after attitudes, there's actions. Action is a natural response to the growing intensity of thoughts and feelings. I think it was Pastor Bill told me, Chuck Swindoll's phrase, you know, before you get into bed, it will get in your head. In other words, the thought of getting, you know, somebody doesn't just wake up and get into bed with somebody and commit adultery. Where does it start? It's us in your head before you get into bed. And that's true with every action. It starts up here, okay? Actions that continue unchecked become habits. Thoughts have gained subconscious acceptance and strength. When a character weakness is developed through constant yielding to sin. This could be gossip. This could be anxiety. The Bible says, do not worry. Some of us have these thoughts, you know, like Catherine, these fears and just these ideas, and then they become feelings, and then we act upon them, and then it just kind of ruminates, and it goes in a negative direction. These things are set up against the knowledge of God. Well, how do we destroy them? We destroy them by recognizing them, dealing with them, humbly relying on God's power to fight them. And then we lead us to our third point, which our third point is the goal of the battle is to actively submit our thoughts to the obedience of Christ. What does he say? He says, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, fitting every loose thought and emotion and impulse into the structure of life shaped by Christ. Our tools are ready at hand for clearing the ground. What does it mean to take captive every thought? It means to literally do that, to submit our thoughts, our lives, and say, God, you know, first of all, when you get a thought just comes in your mind, it might be sick or evil, that's not necessarily a sin, okay? It's what you do with it, all right? You know, we used to debate as young men, well, when you look at a girl, you know, when is it adultery and when is it just admiring the beauty, you know? You know, and it becomes a sin when you commit that in your heart and in your mind and you dwell on it, you allow it to stay there. So if you have thoughts just flying into your mind, it's just good to say, you know what, God, I want to take that thought and make it captive to you. I want to present my thought life to you. And this is something that we need to do regularly, and we need to allow it to come under the lordship of Christ. This morning, as you're hearing me, you might be asking the question, well, I don't know if I have any strongholds. Well, I would encourage you to ask yourself, if God were to come, what area of your life right now is not open to God? And you know why. It could be forgiving someone. It could be an issue that God, you know, oh, I don't want to go there, you know. Oh, my food, my financial life, no, I don't want to go there, you know. My future, you know, my interpersonal relationships, my sexuality. You know, there's areas, and usually where we're not open to the obedience, that's what he's saying here. Make it obedient to Christ. Bring it under the lordship of Christ. A lot of us, we have areas that we don't want to do that with. And you know, we're all about grace here. And we realize that takes time. You know, there's a bunch of lies on in your bulletin. And some of the life change lies are, you know, if I just do this, I will grow, you know, if I just change my behavior, I will grow emotionally and spiritually. No, you won't. It really starts in the heart, okay? All it takes is time. You know, no, it doesn't. Spiritual growth is instantaneous. No, not always. You know, there's no one size cookie cutter fitter for all. But the point is this. If we continue to allow areas of our life not to be under the lordship of Christ, guess who comes in and builds a beachhead, a fortress, a stronghold? And we wonder why we don't want to worship God. We wonder why we have no hunger for God's word. We wonder why we have no passion to witness to people about Jesus. Why would we share Christ with somebody that if Christ is not doing anything in our life? Why isn't he doing anything in our life? Maybe it's because we're not letting him. Maybe it's because there's a blockage there. Harry Blumeyer's in The Christian Mind says, we 20th century Christians have chosen the way of compromise. We withdraw our Christian consciousness from the fields of public, commercial, and social life. When we enter these fields, we are compelled to accept, for purposes of discussion, their secular frame of reference. The reason we have nothing to say to the contemporary situation is that we have not been thinking about the contemporary situation. We stopped thinking about these things long ago. We stopped thinking Christianly outside the scope of personal morals and personal spirituality. We got into the habit of stepping out of our Christian garments whenever we stepped in mentally into the field of social and political life. Because the subject was social or political, we left all of our well-tried and well-grounded Christian concepts behind us, and we adopted the vocabulary of secularism. We put aside all talk of vocation or God's providence or man's spiritual destiny and instead chatted with the rest about productivity, assembly, line, psychology, and deployment of personnel. What's he saying here? This is another application that I want to just bring home as we close here this morning. The isms in our culture, naturalism, okay, evolutionism, okay, the idea that everything is nature. There is no supernatural realm. Some of you this morning, in this whole 3 weeks, you don't even want to be here. Because it's like, blah, 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 Jesus loves you. That's what a girl told me once in my youth group years ago. She said, all I hear you say is, blah, 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 Jesus loves you. Because as soon as I start talking about the supernatural, you tune out. You tune out. Why do you tune out? Because there's a fortress in our minds, in our culture, called secularism that says that there really is no supernatural. It's only what I can see, touch, and feel. Okay? That needs to be broken down. Building a biblical worldview and having a Christian mind means taking the biblical concepts and applying them to your real life. How does this relate to what we just said, making it obedient to Christ? It means taking all these areas and saying, what does it look like to think biblically about politics? What does it look like to think biblically about my sexuality? What does it look like to think biblically about all the areas of my life, not just when I think about the Bible on Sunday mornings? That's what Harry Blumeyers is saying here. My encouragement to you this week is to do the lies, is to take this home. In the back, there's going to be an orange sheet, and it's called a daily discipline for renewing the mind. If you want one, take one on your way out. But I want to encourage you. Also, if you like that stronghold thing, I have a copy of that as well for those who want to grab it. But I encourage us to really be asking the question, what is going on in the theater of our mind? Who's controlling it? And what would it look like for me to submit to the Lordship of Christ when it comes to my thought life? Let's pray. God, we thank you that you love us no matter what. We thank you, God, that your grace is sufficient for us. But Lord, we also thank you that you have promised victory. Lord, it's our faith in you is the victory. And Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that you would bring down the strongholds in our life. God, I pray for every person here that's listening and people maybe even listening over the internet, Lord, that they would know, God, that you care about what's going on in their thought life and that you are stronger and greater than any reasoning, logic, or anything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Lord, I pray for anybody here in the name of Jesus who's dealing with a stronghold that they would come forth and talk to somebody about it, Lord, and be willing to pray and be willing to receive help as well. Lord, I thank you for your grace. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.